But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Has anybody made any New Year's resolutions? It's not a bad thing, is it, to make New Year's resolutions?
Yes.
Paul, writing to Timothy, said that physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things,
okay,
holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Because I don't know whether you remember yours from last year or whether you actually made any. It's not a bad idea, is it, to have like these resolution things that we make. It's probably better to create habits rather than resolutions you're going to break.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's not a bad idea, is it, if you're thinking more about your health. I mean, that's a good thing. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
Thank you, Liz. What about losing some weight? We've already heard that, you know, ask a doctor. Yeah, that's a good thing. Taking up a new interest or a hobby is a good thing.
Yeah.
Spending less time holding your telephone. That would be amazing. Just think how liberating that would be, wouldn't it? To not be holding your phone for most of the day, until, or picking it up. Have I got an email? Oh, yeah, I've just got a spam one. What about making more time for friends, family, reading more? Actual books as opposed to just a blog or something for 10 seconds on a screen. Stop binging on box sets. Who am I looking at here then? Well, there's a few over there who understand what I mean, on Netflix. And do not subscribe to the Disney channel when that comes on with the box flex in a few months' time, because you'll never be off it. Stay off of YouTube. It's just mindless videos. But, you know, all of these things are important to some degree, but some are more important than the others. And the reason is because they involve the most precious asset that you've got, and that is time.
Yeah.
And that's why, isn't it, that we should reevaluate our spiritual life. And this passage that we're looking at today is very much about that reevaluation of our spiritual life. Spurgeon said this. He said that Paul, who wrote this passage, said that he was a skilled in spiritual maths, arithmetic, and very careful in his reckoning. He took great pains to work it all out. He cast up his accounts and he observed with a diligent eye his losses and his gains. So here we've got Paul writing to a bunch of Christians who were in Philippi, and he's showing them and us how to do the spiritual maths that we need to do. Maybe not just at the beginning of the year, but probably, I would think most weeks, to be fair, isn't it? To at least, where am I in my relationship with Jesus Christ? So let's just open up this this passage. So if we start at verse 7, and Paul says this. He said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." So everything that Paul was on about at that particular time, he counted as loss. And there's your starting point, isn't it? When we think about counting our loss. So here's a way of doing it, isn't it? I'm not asking you to get paper and pen and do all of that. But you'll be familiar with this, won't you? If you're doing some accounts, you put all of the income on one side and you put all of the outgoings on the other, or vice versa, as I've done it. So what is it that Paul actually was considering a loss? Well, in verse 5, he says that he's arguing about people who have come into Philippi and they're trying to get everybody to live the religious life as a Jew. And he's arguing with them and trying to say to them, look, I was the most religious person of them all. Let's just look at verse 5, see what it says. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So he had a family background of keeping very strictly the Jewish law. It said he was from the stock of Israel. So he'd got a national identity that he was very proud of. Totally proud of being the person who he was. And it goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law. He had a social status that was really ranking very high. Because in that culture of Israel, to be that kind of person, you were ranked up with the elite. So they would have been like the wealthy of our days, or the bankers, or the people with business owners, the directors, and all of those. He would have been ranking even higher than those kind of people. He got an education through that, because people didn't just get an education. They didn't go to school or anything like that. To be a learned person was a privilege. So he was highly educated. He'd received all of that benefit from being in that family, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and it says that he was a Pharisee. Now, they get a lot of negative press from Jesus, and quite rightly so. But who were these guys? There were about 6,000 of them, but they were the elite of Israel. They were people who thought that they could just keep the law. And in terms of like being very moral people, they would have left us looking like something that was on the floor. These guys spent their life trying to keep the minute details of the religious law. And so therefore, Paul says of himself, he was blameless as he understood it then. So he got a pedigree. And he then became a Christian. So then Jesus Christ goes on the other side. And what he's saying here, first of all, when I was converted, all of the things that I thought were important to my life prior to that point, he said, I consider them nothing. They're just a loss, a waste of time and a waste of space. Now, for us looking at those, you're thinking, well, that wouldn't be such a great loss, would it? Trying to keep all the law and being that kind of person. But, you know, you won't need to add up on your own list there. One of the things that he had to do was giving up control. To become a Christian, he had to give his life to Jesus Christ to direct it and to fulfill it rather than everything that he wanted. And that's the challenging part for us, isn't it? Giving up control. But I wonder what else that you would add to that life. Because we assume, don't we, that conversion, that the things that you would count as loss are the negative things. So you've probably heard testimonies, haven't you? Well, I was a drunk, I committed adultery, I was always falling out with people, I was a very angry person. I got to know Jesus Christ, he changed my life. And it's better because I'm no longer all of those things. So when you look at that, you go, well, yeah, that I can see why you would say that there's no loss with that, isn't there? And testimonies like that are great. But what about the most of us that haven't had that background? Who maybe have got good education, who have got good jobs, who come from a good family, who maybe have got everything really going for them. What about those things? Are they a loss to you compared to knowing Jesus Christ? Are they really a loss? Well, I've got a great social life. But if Jesus said, well, I want you to change that. and not mix with that group of people? Would that be a loss or would that be a gain? We're constantly being asked that question, aren't we, by Jesus as he works within us to bring us into the fullness of his image that he's working on in our hearts and lives. It's not just the negative things. Verse 8 goes on. It says, "Yes, indeed, I count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." It seems, doesn't it, when you look at that, that Paul is repeating himself the same thing twice. Either he thinks that they're not going to listen the first time, because we're not good at that, are we? So he tells them again. Or maybe, as some people have thought, that actually what he's talking about that he's recalculating it, maybe after 20 or 30 years of being a Christian. Has anyone been a Christian for 30 years in here? So imagine right now, leave here, when you go back home and recalculate your life. So all that you've lost, all that you've given up for the sake of Christ, compared to knowing him right now as you know him, and what are you going to say? Worth it? There's some nods. Great. Was he worth it? And yet Paul is able to say that. Most of us have not had the experience of Paul that he had. What does he say in verse 8? He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things." Think about this guy, what he's saying. He was shipwrecked. He was chucked out of cities. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was abused. He was rejected. His friends left him sometimes at very important moments. And yet, after 20 or 30 years of that kind of lifestyle, he would still put Jesus Christ against the comfortable life that he lost and go, "I consider it all worthless."
Amen.
Everything I had was worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It brings a whole new dimension, doesn't it, to the whole question of difficulties, trials, problems that we face in our life, which incidentally we would face anyway without Jesus Christ. But can you still say that he was worth it? The next thing we've got to really do is to add to our balance sheet, isn't it? And consider the gains. What were the gains of knowing Christ? Well, as we work down there, it says, "But what things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for Christ. I indeed count all things for the excellence of knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whom I suffered for the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ."
Amen.
You know, Paul uses a stronger word there, which is the word rubbish. Look it up in a commentary. That word actually means one of two things, probably. One was body excrement, is what was the word was used for, rubbish. And the other thing was the scraps of food that you scrape off your plate, mix them all together in a bin, and you feed them probably to a dog or to an animal of some description. That's what he meant by rubbish. That's strong language, isn't it, to say that I count all those things, as good as they are, compared to Christ, rubbish, because I have gained infinitely more. And what is it that he has gained? Well, verse 9 goes on to say, it says, "And be found in him."
Okay.
So to be found in Jesus Christ is what he said that he's actually gained. Well, what does that mean? He goes on to tell us, doesn't he? "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is which through faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God by faith. So being found in him means that we have got eternal safety.
Amen.
When we're in Christ, we're part of him. Who can touch us? Well, nobody, because we are in Christ. We value these things probably far less than we actually should. But it says that we are made righteous. We're not depending on our performance. For many of us, isn't it? We live our Christian life in a performance mode. We're trying to please God. And if I don't do this right, and I don't get that right, or if I fail miserably, then I don't know if you feel, I feel like this often sometimes, then God is going to just leave me. God is just going to abandon me. He's going to want nothing to do with me. He's not going to continue to bless me because I have not performed to the required standards. Anybody else ever feel like that? If you do, you shouldn't. Because it's not our righteousness that matters. It's His righteousness that He covers us in. So whatever you feel about yourself, it does not matter. Because it's what God has declared over you that matters. When it comes to salvation. When it comes to living your Christian life. We need to get out of that cycle. Because you see, righteousness is actually, there's two terms for it. One is called judicial. In other words, if I'm a really bad person and I've committed a very bad crime, and I'm stood in the dock, a solicitor's going to defend me, aren't they? I'm going to say I'm not guilty. Am I guilty? Yeah, I've just admitted I've committed the crime. So I'm guilty, but I'm stood there in front of the judge, and the solicitor's given a really good defense for me. There's maybe not as much evidence as there should be. So the judge has no option. What does he say? Not guilty. And he declares me righteous. Right to go and walk away. Walk away. That's not fair, is it? That's not right, is it? It can't be right. How can me, a guilty person, be declared innocent and righteous by the judge? But that's exactly what God's righteousness is like, isn't it? It's not what I do, it's what He has said. He's declared us right with Himself. And how does He do that? Well, it simply says, doesn't it, in verse 9, it says, which is through faith in Christ. Our righteousness is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ and faith in Him that enables God to say, not guilty, not a mess, not a screw up. And actually, then what He begins is a work on the inside to sort me out in here, to make me conform to the outward righteousness that He has covered me in, because I am in Him. That is amazing. How much value is that worth? Well, let me tell you how much value. When we are stood before the judgment seat of God, that will be priceless. That will be worth your eternity. And if you haven't got it, if you're stood there in your own righteousness before a holy and righteous God going, I could have done better. There is no hope for you. It's going to say, I offered you Jesus. I offered you, put your faith in Him. He would have covered you in completely, but you turned it down. You never knew me in that way. How much will it be worth then? There won't be all of the money in the universe that will be worth the price of that one soul, yours, at that point. That's how priceless that is. The other part of righteousness is called covenantal righteousness, and I'll just briefly explain what that is. It is when we are in agreement. A covenant is an agreement. And simply put, God has said, you have faith in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, and I'll make you righteous. Well, that's not difficult, is it? And I'll make you part of my family. That is covenantal righteousness. Amen. And what have we got to do? Believe. Have we got to perform? No. We do good works because of what God has done for us as He changes us. Not because we have to earn his favour. Priceless stuff. Do you know, but Paul then goes on to say that, you know, that we've taken account, we've realised that all things are loss, even the tough things, the lack of comfort in life, with all of these benefits that have been added to our accounts. But do you know, if you're in business and you're making a mess of it and you're reviewing it, what are you going to do? Well, I hope you're going to take some corrective action, because otherwise you're going to be bankrupt, aren't you? And, you know, we often review our life like that way, don't we? We only ever look at the negative. So last year, I didn't read my Bible enough. I honestly didn't. I have to put my hands up, and I'm sure most of you didn't. But this year, I'm going to try and do better. But is that all that we have to correct? No. What about the things that I did well? Is God interested in them? Of course he is. So what we should be doing is adding more and building on top of those things in our spiritual life. Well, how do we do it? He goes on to tell us in verse 10, he says, that I may know him. I'm going to repeat that. How do we do it? That I may know him. It's really simple. As we get to know him more, plus, he actually will enable us to build our lives upon those things which are right, which are good and true. But you know, we know people at so many different levels, don't we? I know lots of people in Tesco's. I go in there and I talk to the checkout people all the time, trying to look for a little cheeky opening to tell them about Jesus. Like one had a name, Grace, so that was easy, that was. I told her the meaning of her name.
Amen.
But often that conversation will only ever go very casual, doesn't it? It's only very surface level. I know them, but I don't really know them at all. And I wonder how you know Jesus Christ. Is it that kind of level? I know a lot about him. I know he's a person in the Bible. I know the kind of things that he did, because we know people often by what they do we not? I know those Tesco people because they work on the checkouts. I know the baker because he bakes lovely cakes. And I chat to him as well, looking for freebies. But I don't really, really know that person. As we grow in our relationships with others, we find that we do get to know them. And there's no greater way that you get to know somebody than when you live with them.
Amen.
Do you know what I'm talking about? I could look at Grace and Ellis and go, were your expectations met as you live together? Or are there any bad habits? We can talk about those later. I mean, I could give you some advice right now. I remember when I first got married and we lived together. And it was supposed to be this Mills and Boone, all romantic thing. Some of it was horrid. So only a small part. Only the parts where I would leave the toilet seat up and Jane would come down and be going, toilet seat. I mean, I was a completely innocent man. I had never even realised the toilet seat was up when I came away. How was I supposed to know that? I've been a single bloke. It would never entered my mind that I would put the toilet seat down. But you gradually get to know somebody, isn't it? Who thinks they know me? Jane shaking her head at this point. If you want to know me, ask Jane. Because, you know, we all have a work face. Everybody got a work face or some kind of face? We have, haven't we? You know, I can arrive here on a Monday morning. My son is back from uni. He can be getting out of bed at 5 to 8. I've got to leave at 8 because I've got to meet people. So, of course, that gets the day off to a brilliant start. Yeah. Get out of bed! And I could be feeling quite frustrated. I could have arrived here. Suddenly, the phone's ringing and I've got Jane's car keys. So, of course, she's very happy about that. So, again, I've got to dash back, incur the wrath of Jane before I've even got into the office, and then Colleen will be there with a cup of coffee, and you think, ah, oh, work face. That's lovely. Inside it's like, oh, I hate life. And then I drink the coffee, and what is it? It's the fair trade stuff that tastes like somebody's dug the soil out of the ground and put it in a jar. It's good value, it's going to a good cause, but it tastes dreadful. So of course, that's lovely, thank you. We put on a face, don't we? But if you want to know me, ask Jane. She will tell you. Maybe don't ask her, because you might ask me to leave. But we only get to know somebody when we are intimately in union, connected with them. And this is what Paul is trying to tell us, isn't it? The depth of that relationship is to know more of him. Now, this is where you've got to build, isn't it? Because you've probably been a Christian 30 years or 40 years or 10 years or 2 years, whatever it is. And you think, well, I've arrived. This is it. Great. But actually, God will always say, there's more. You're only just scratching the surface of knowing me, of who I am, of my works, of what I do, what I'm able to do, how much I love you. You're only scratching the surface. We need to add more by knowing him and him alone. So there's our first thing, isn't it? And how do we do that? Well, I'll give you a clue. It was in my first sentence. Spend less time on that. More time on this. More time with these. And more time with him.
Amen.
And as you do that, our lives become conformed to his image and likeness, and we grow in him. That's how we add to that account. The next thing we've got to do is we've got to do a little bit of maths. We've got to subtract a few things, haven't we? We've got to take them away. And what does Paul tell us about that? He says, after telling us that we need to experience the power of his resurrection in our life, we also need to suffer with him, be prepared to suffer when things are difficult, and look forward to the resurrection of the dead. But verse 12 says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Isn't that the most encouraging word I've said today? We are work in progress. Paul could say that after all that he had been through, after all that he had seen God do, after all he had experienced of him, he could still say, I am not already attained these things. And really, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Not to remain satisfied where we are with our Lord and Saviour. Because God has got more. But praise God, we're a work in progress, aren't we? We fail, God picks us up. We have a period of time when we're apathetic. What does God do? He gives up on us? No, he doesn't give up on us. He works on us and beckons us forward into him, to know him, to repent, to turn to him, to receive his forgiveness. But even when we're in a place where we're hard-hearted and feel unworthy, yet God's love is still surrounding us.
Amen.
But we need to understand we're a work in progress that is being made and perfected. And Paul goes on to say these words. He says, I press on. I press on. What a real encouragement that is to us, isn't it? Not to give up because things have gone wrong. Not to give up because I've failed miserably. Because he never gives up.
Hallelujah.
He's constantly working on our heart and in our life. And then he says these amazing words. He says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Yes. That I may lay hold. Have you got it? The word that's used there is a really strong word. And the only way I could really describe it to you, is it like rugby? No? Played rugby? What a game, isn't it? That word laid hold, it's like there's a player running after a player and he wants to get hold of him. And what he does is he grabs him in a tackle, never to let go. But more than that, what does he want to do? He wants to bring him down so that he cannot move. Otherwise, the guy's just going to get up and keep running, isn't he? Do you ever remember Jonah Lumo? He was a New Zealand player. When he came on the scene, he was phenomenal, wasn't he? He would just run and there'd be like three people hanging onto his shorts as he was running off. Nobody could lay hold of him. He was just a machine that every time he got the ball, he scored. But God wants even those strongest obstacles, whatever they are, to lay hold of the things that he has laid hold of for me.
Amen.
And what's that mean? It means quite simply that God has got a purpose and a plan for you. He set it out before the world was even built. He set it out. But you see, a lot of us are very comfortable, aren't we? We get to the stage in our Christian life where Jesus has got hold of me, and that's okay because he's good. And I feel nice about that. I'm born again. I'm saved. I've got a lovely church family and fellowship. I love reading my Bible. I love to pray. And those things are great. They're the start. But what does it say here? It tells us to lay hold of what he has got for me. And if we're going to add to our account, we have to lay hold of it. And whether you're a Christian for 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, God has still got stuff for you to lay hold of and to fulfill for him and for his kingdom and his glory. It won't be like Paul necessarily traveling the world preaching the gospel, but it might be going to a neighbour that lives next door, probably the hardest ones. I'd rather go overseas, really. Far easier to go and talk to people I don't know. It might be whatever it is, lay hold of it, because that's what God has got for you. Okay. But here is the last thing that really I want to say about this, and that is that he said that we press on and lay hold of the things that Jesus Christ has also laid hold of us. But he said that I forget what is behind me, and I preach forward for the things that are ahead. And as we start this new year, this evaluation of our spiritual life, isn't that a lesson? I forget what's gone. Whether it was a failure, whether it was a mess, or what about even our successes? They're gone. They're an example because God has got more for us ahead. So we must look ahead and stop looking back. One of the most famous runners, Roger Bannister, who broke the first 4-minute mile. You might know this story, and I'm going to finish with this, is that there was actually two of them in the same year that broke that mile record. Roger Bannister was the first one. And they came to some big meeting, and they were in the same race together. So, of course, I wasn't there. I was probably a little kid. No, I might not have even been born. But what happened is that they were running together, and the whole world, you can imagine the media attention. Twitter would be going crazy now, wouldn't it? All the social media would have been all on this event. And they ran the race, and they're wondering who is going to win the race. And the other guy, who was named John Landy, was actually winning by absolute, he was killing it. And then he got to the last bend, and his mind got the better of him, and he wondered where Roger Bannister was. Bannister said that if he hadn't have done this, he would have lost. Landy would have run the race. Do you know what he did? He turned his shoulder to look where Bannister was. And when he did that, it for a second slowed him down, and Roger Bannister went cruising past him and won the race. because he looked on what was behind him instead of what was in front of him. And that's what Christ wants for us, isn't it? Leave what's behind. Yes, some of it's an example. Some of it will be, it's good to follow, it's good to know. But to be honest, God recreates everything fresh, doesn't he? In the now. The two dangers for you as a Christian. One is that you're somebody who looks in the past all the time. And that just, you're constantly falling over your own feet. And the other one is that you're in the future. In other words, I will do it in a week's time, a year's time, maybe next week. God wants you to live in the now, the present, looking ahead at where you're going, not looking behind. I guess in some ways, the way to look at it is like a car mirror, isn't it? We glimpse what's behind just to make sure I don't make the same mistake. But I don't focus on it. Start doing my hair. I don't put lipstick on. If you put lipstick on, putting your lipstick on or whatever you do in the car mirror, absorbed in it, you're looking straight ahead. There's only one way that we can focus and look ahead, and that is when we forget all that is behind us. Elisha was called to be a prophet by Elijah. And when he accepted that call, he did something that was really profound. He slaughtered the oxen that he used to plough the fields. He burnt the plough that he was using. Why did he do that? Because he could not go back to it. He was saying, I have decided, I will follow. And there's a lovely song, isn't there, that's around at the moment. It's called, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.